Scripture reading this evening will be from Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by him during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. That's Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Thank you.
Song of Invitation after Mickey's lesson will be number 304.
Matthew, the 28th chapter, and in verse 18, Jesus said, all power, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Certainly Jesus was raised from the dead. He now sits on the right hand of God in heaven with all power and all authority. As was read in your hearing just a moment ago, Brother Al emphasized from Acts the first chapter that the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus will come again. In verse 11, those two men who stood by the apostles in white apparel said, why stand ye looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. There is no doubt that Jesus has promised that he will come again, and that others have affirmed that indeed he is coming again. But the premillennialist, as we continue our study of the doctrine of premillennialism, has allowed his imagination to run wild when it comes to the second coming of Christ. Brother James Hicks was talking a while ago about the theory of premillennialism and how difficult it is to wrap your mind around some of the erroneous teaching that is involved in that doctrine. But just to summarize that doctrine, the premillennialist, and indeed it differs from one to another depending upon who you may be talking to, but the general theory of premillennialism is that they believe that when Jesus returns the second time, that all the righteous dead will be raised to call to meet the Lord in the air. This they call the rapture. We're going to have a lesson on the rapture in our study of the doctrine of premillennialism. And then they believe for a period of 7 years there will be tribulation upon the earth such as never has been before. And during this time, there will be great conflict with Satan, which will end in the battle of Armageddon. And then after the conflict is over and the earth has been cleansed, the nations conquered, and the Jews return to the land of Palestine, Jesus will come with the righteous back to the earth and set up his headquarters or his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign there on David's throne for 1,000 years. Then at the end of that time, the rest of the dead shall be raised and the general judgment shall take place, and the wicked and the righteous shall be assigned to their eternal abode. Now that's a great and complex theory, isn't it, James, to wrap your mind around. Of course, there's much error that's laced throughout this theory. And what we want to do in our study tonight, or at least begin to do in our study tonight, is to carefully examine what the Bible has to say about the return of Christ. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, we notice in that context that there were those who denied that Christ is coming again. Their argument is based in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. An interesting argument. Their argument summarized was everything has or is as it has always been. There have been no disruptions in the history of man. Certainly that is not true, and the Apostle Peter reminds them that that is not true as he reminds them of the day of judgment and destruction during the times of Noah. And he assures them that based upon that, that they need not forget one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Notice there is a difference in as and is. He does not declare that one day is 1,000 years, but it is as 1,000 years with the Lord, meaning that there is not the passing of time that will affect the promise of God. Time has no bearing upon those things that God has promised. And then at verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Now you could stop right there and emphasize our point. The day of the Lord will come. But he elaborates and says, as a thief in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The latter part of that verse is a point we'll emphasize a bit later in this study. But the day of the Lord will come is the point that we're trying to establish. Yes, we have assurance of the second coming of the Lord. The Lord himself, as he spoke with the apostles in John the 14th chapter verse 1, said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus promised that he would come again. In the text that was read in your hearing in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we see the testimony of those two men who stood by the apostles in white apparel affirming the coming of the Lord. And then we have numerous testimonies from the apostles. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 16, the writer says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left together, shall with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The Apostle Paul writes comfort to those in Thessalonica based upon the coming of the Lord. However, in the second epistle to those in Thessalonica, there's a warning given to them that are not in the Lord, that are not in Christ. Beginning at verse 7, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. Paul writes of a day when judgment and destruction of ungodly men will indeed come to pass, and he assures us that that will be at the coming of the Lord. In the Hebrew letter, in the 9th chapter and in verse 27. The Hebrew writer says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation." Yes, there are numerous admonitions and affirmations that the Lord is coming and to make ready for that great day. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 7, the writer affirms that at his coming every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him shall see him. Yes, a number of admonitions and affirmations that he is coming. Now, when is he coming? Well, that would be a wonderful thing if we just knew when that was. You see, we could party right up till the time, and then right before the Lord comes, we could make ready. But the Bible tells us that not even the Lord knows when the second coming will be, that only the Father knows. So no, we do not know when he will come. But the manner of his coming, as was read in your hearing from Acts the first chapter, will be as he went. He went away in the clouds, and so shall he come, as he was beheld going into heaven. But yet we must note that he will come in person. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 16 and 17, as we read just a moment ago, "For the Lord himself shall descend." The Lord himself shall descend. He will come in person. He will come in visible form. Now, I want to say that carefully, because there are those who say that in 1914 he came, but he came invisibly. That is, nobody saw him. But yet this passage says that he shall come in visible form. That is, every eye shall see him, even those who put him to death, even those who pierced him, shall see him. He will come without warning. The Bible tells us that he will come as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 2. The writer says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape." Yes, he will come, but he will come without warning. He will come with great glory, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 16. But if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were those who had been taught error relative to the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And Paul confronts that error in verse 50 by saying, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Paul writes concerning a glorious manner of his coming, a glorious resurrection, and certainly this shall be at his coming. Christ is not coming to establish his kingdom, as those who are involved in the premillennial theory affirm. He is not coming to establish an earthly kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44, as we have been studying in our Old Testament study on Wednesday evening, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings," having identified four world kingdoms, "in the days of these kings," as he spoke, beginning with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, then speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek or Alexandrian Empire, and then the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. The writer says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces all these, and shall consume them, and stand forever." That's a fascinating passage, because it speaks concerning the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, And as we couple that with other passages of Scripture, we see that the time was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Let's follow the chain of events beginning in the New Testament in Mark chapter 1 and read with me verses 14 and 15. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel.'" I raise the question, what time is being identified by the Lord in this passage if it is not the time of which Daniel spoke in Daniel chapter 2 and other such passages as we read throughout the book of Daniel? In Daniel chapter 9, you've recently studied some things relative to the very subject that we're talking about. The time is fulfilled, the Lord said. What time? The time when the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel being the good news that is to be preached, and we see that beginning in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. How near during the lifetime of Jesus was the establishment of His kingdom? In Mark chapter 9, if you would read with me in verse 1, your Bible and mine says, "Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God come with power." I want you to look carefully at that passage. Is there any possible way to understand this passage with the theory that the kingdom of God is going to be established at some future point at the second coming of Christ? Now, I want to suggest to you that either the kingdom has already been established or somewhere on the planet there are some mighty old people. Jesus said this about 2,000 years ago. And when Jesus said this, He was talking to that audience. And some in that very audience would not taste of death till they would see the kingdom of God come. That suggests the nearness of the coming of the kingdom of God. It would be during the lifetime of some of those in that very audience. Not at the second coming of the Lord, not sometime 2, 3, 4, 10,000 years down the future, but during the lifetime of some of those in that very audience. In Acts the first chapter, and in verse 8, we want to make note that as Jesus had spoken in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the kingdom would come with power. If we can identify when power came upon the apostles, then we can identify the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, can we not? As you'll turn to Acts the first chapter and notice beginning at verse 8, He said, "But ye shall receive power." When? When would the apostles receive power? They would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If we can identify when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, can we not also affirm that that's when power came upon them and the kingdom was established? Does that not follow? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and let's begin at verse 1. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." What's that? The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. What was it that Jesus told them would come upon them when the Holy Spirit came? They would receive power, He said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What was it that Jesus said that would come with power? In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the kingdom would come with power. I suggest to you that when the power came upon them was when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2 and enabled them to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The message that they preached as the Spirit gave them utterance, as we discussed in our lesson this morning concerning the conversion of Lydia in the city of Philippi, that the preaching of that message, when it was heard, when it was obeyed, prompted by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon these apostles to affirm that what they preached was in fact the Word of God. When these obeyed the gospel, being baptized into Christ, the Lord added them to the church. They became citizens or subject in His kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, to the Colossian letter, and notice in Colossians the first chapter and in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul said, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into what? Into the kingdom of His dear Son," or into the kingdom of the Son of His love, depending upon what translation you're reading from. But again, we raise the question, How could the kingdom of God have been established, and how could folks be a part of it, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, 13, if the kingdom has not yet come yet and is to come at the second coming of the Lord? Now I want you to think seriously about that question. Here we have some who are citizens in the kingdom, do we not? They were a part of the kingdom, but yet the premillennial teacher says the kingdom has not yet been established. How can we have some in the kingdom in Colossians chapter 1 if the kingdom has not yet been established? Turn further in your New Testament to Revelation chapter 1, where you'll notice in verse 9 that John identifies himself as a fellow citizen in the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother, am partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Who was John? John was a fellow citizen in the kingdom. John identifies himself as a partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom. He was a fellow citizen with those who made up the seven churches of Asia Minor. So as we think of the establishment of the kingdom, we see that Christ is not coming to establish His kingdom. He is not coming to sit on David's throne. In previous studies, in fact, in lesson number 5, as we talked about the throne of David, we examined 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the prophecy made to David through Nathan the prophet was the establishment of his throne forever. And one of his descendants would sit upon that throne. You remember that study, do you not? From 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through verse 14. Now the question is, was that throne, the throne of David, established, and did one of his seed sit upon that throne? Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 29. In Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter continues to preach, in verse 29 he says, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." How did David know that? Well, we can read it in 2 Samuel 7. We know how David knew that. He was a prophet, and Nathan the prophet told him of those very things. Peter states that in this text, that David knew that. In verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God, where is he?" He didn't say that he's going to be at the right hand of God, but Peter affirmed, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Notice, if you will, that he does not say the Lord is, or that God is going to make him Lord and Christ, but he is Lord and Christ as he sits at the right hand of God upon the throne of David, in keeping with the promise that God made through Nathan the prophet unto David. Now I want you to couple that with the writings of the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter in chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul writes, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, that according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." Let's pause. It does not say that he raised him from the dead, intending 2, 3, 4, 10,000 years from that point to sit him on his right hand in the heavenly places. No, the passage affirms that when he raised him from the dead, he made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul affirms, as did Peter in Acts chapter 2, that he now has all power, all authority, as he sits at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. So no, Christ is not coming to sit upon David's throne as the premillennialist contends. Christ is not coming to restore Palestine to the Jews as the premillennialist contends. God has already fulfilled every promise that he ever made to the Jews concerning the land of Palestine. God does not owe the Jews not one foot of land in the land of Palestine. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, you'll notice that Joshua was the one who was to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. It says, "Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Now I want to ask you a very simple question. When God said, "Thou shalt cause this people, thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land," what land? "The land that I swear unto their fathers to give them." Did Joshua lead them into the land, or did he not lead them into the land? Now that's a simple question, isn't it? Did he do what God said that he would do, or did he fail to do that? Well, let's turn to Joshua chapter 11, and notice in verse 23 what Joshua himself has to say in the book recorded by him about leading the children of Israel into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 11, reading at verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by tribes. All the land had rest from war." Now again, I ask the question, did Joshua lead the children of Israel into the promised land just as God told him that he would? Now this text, written by Joshua, affirms that indeed that's so, that he took the whole land and they had peace in the land. From the rest of the book of Joshua, we learn that the land was divided among the tribes, as was stated in this passage. "And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by tribes." We read in Joshua chapter 13 through Joshua chapter 20, the division of the land among the tribes. Interestingly enough, as we come to Joshua chapter 21, I want you to look carefully at the screen, or look carefully at your text in your Bible. Because it tells us, "So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land." Now notice that. The premillennial teacher has told me in time past that God did not give the children of Israel all the land, that there was a portion of it they did not receive. Now look carefully at this passage. It says, "Jehovah gave Israel all the land." Now ask the question, what land? What land did he give unto them? The land which he sware to give unto their fathers. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wouldn't it be? And we can read, beginning in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, where the promise began unto Abraham regarding this land. God gave unto Israel all the land. What land? The land which he sware to give unto their fathers. What did they do with it? The text tells us that they possessed it. What else did they do with it? They dwelt in it. Kind of sounds like Joshua led them into the land, doesn't it? Reading further in the text, "Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing," not one thing, "there failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now friend, I like that passage because it's easy to understand. Even I can understand what this text says. And it's in conflict with what the premillennial teacher says regarding the land. God is not sending His Son back to this earth in order that He might sit upon the literal throne of David and restore Palestine to the Jews. God has already fulfilled everything that He said relative to the land. But look, if you will, at Joshua chapter 23. In verse 14 it says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." Well, what's about to happen to Joshua? Joshua is about to die, isn't he? And Joshua wants to remind these people of some things that God has told them. I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof. Not one thing. Now that's simple, isn't it? Not one thing that God had promised had failed. Who said that? Joshua did. How many times did he say it? He said it twice right here at the conclusion of the book. And beloved, we believe what Joshua said because it is so simple. It's difficult to misunderstand the words of Joshua. In other words, as the old fellow in Kentucky said, you'd have to have help to miss that. That's simple, isn't it? That's simple. God is not sending His Son back to the earth to grant unto the Jews that which Joshua says He has already given them. Now here's another point that I want us to consider. Things necessary to a literal restoration. I've talked with premillennial teachers who've argued and said, well, I'll grant you that during the days of Joshua, Joshua gave unto the people all the land, and that was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not the only promises that were made relative to the land. Well, I'll grant that. But if you'll turn in your Bibles, they say, to such passages as Jeremiah, and notice in chapter 27, verse 22, it says, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith Jehovah. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. Now we want to overlook the fact that he's talking about their Babylonian captivity to be consistent with the premillennial theory, don't we? We don't want to notice that. But yet the context has to do with the Babylonian captivity, and it's so stated in the text. But the emphasis of the premillennial teacher is, here's a restoration promise. So they affirm that the restoration promise has not yet been completed, and so God is going to restore Israel to the land of Palestine and fulfill this promise relative to restoration. Now, if you don't believe that's so, I wish I could rewind the tape of the conversation I had with a premillennial teacher and let you hear it firsthand. That was his argument, that there is going to be a restoration of the land to the nation of Israel. No, beloved, what is it that's necessary to a restoration? Well, first of all, let us notice that Jeremiah was talking about a specific restoration. That is, they would be restored from Babylonian captivity. If you don't believe that that's so, you'll notice in Jeremiah, it is, chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and read beginning at verse 10. Jeremiah identifies the very time. He says, "For thus saith Jehovah, after 70 years are accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." When Jeremiah is writing concerning a restoration, he is writing concerning a restoration from the Babylonian captivity. And he gives the time frame in which they would be restored. They would be restored after 70 years. As we read in the book of Ezra and in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 44 and 45, Isaiah had prophesied nearly 200 years before Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, was ever born, that he would be the one who would write a decree that would allow the people to return to the land of Palestine. Now, beloved, notice the text. Jeremiah is not talking about a return at the second coming of Christ of the land of Palestine to the Jews. Jesus is not coming in order that that might be accomplished. That has already been accomplished when they return from Babylonian captivity. I want us to notice four things that are necessary to a literal return to the land of Palestine. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy, Moses told these people long before. Boy, that's going. Moses told these people long before they ever entered into captivity what would be necessary for a return out of captivity. The thing that's fascinating about that is the time frame. Moses told them this long before they ever entered into the land, much less ever entered into captivity. Before they ever inherited the land, Moses told them, when you disobey the Lord.
when you begin to worship idols. Here's what will be done to you, and then when you repent, here's what God will do for you. Now, how did Moses know that? Why, Moses was a prophet. But notice, if you will, in the text, in verse 2, or verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples, whether Jehovah thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine outcasts be in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from thence will Jehovah thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee." What will he do? He will bring you back into the land when you do what? Look at verse 8. "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of Jehovah and do all his commandments which I command thee this day." Beloved, what commandments were those that Moses commanded if it was not the law of Moses? Read further in the text, verse 10. "If thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Moses tells them what commandments it was that he delivered unto them in this day. That was those commandments that were contained in the statutes and ordinances of the law. Do we see that? Now, does it surprise you that during the days of Nehemiah, during the time of the restoration, when they came up out of the land of Babylon, that Nehemiah, in chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, records the reading of the law by Ezra the scribe unto the people. And the people in Nehemiah chapter 9 began to confess their sins. And as they confess their sins, God is merciful unto them when they have repented to forgive their sin. Nehemiah records the time of the actual restoration of the people from the land of Babylon into the land of Palestine. Now, what does the New Testament say about keeping the law of Moses? Those people had it read to them, and they subjected themselves unto it. They repented of their sins, having confessed them before God, and pleaded for His forgiveness. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, the Apostle Paul affirms that never, ever again will God's people be subject to the law of Moses. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, "Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What happened to the law that was written in ordinances that contained the statutes and ordinances of Moses? This passage says, yes, Bruce, it was taken away. It was nailed to the cross. As it was taken away, nailed to the cross, man will never again be under that system of law. We notice that also there would be the necessity of a restoration of the Levitical priesthood. In the Hebrew letter, in the 7th chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 11 beginning, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" Now let's not miss the question. The writer is writing concerning the imperfection of that Old Testament Levitical priesthood. There was indeed an Old Testament Levitical priesthood that was ordained after the order of Aaron. Do we not see that? But the writer is asking the question, why is it then that there is the establishment of a new priesthood? Well, it's because of the imperfection of that Old Testament priesthood. And because of the imperfection, there was of necessity a need to change the priesthood. Look further, verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, or of necessity, a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. What was the Old Testament priesthood if it did not descend from the tribe of Levi? It was nothing. Moses spake nothing concerning priests from any other tribe. Why, not even the Lord could be priest under that Old Testament system. That's why it was necessary to change the law, so that we could have a priesthood effective that was sufficient in providing man with the things that he needs, that he might be made complete and perfect before God. Now, would it surprise you that during the days of the Babylonian restoration, Nehemiah, according to the genealogies, restores the Old Testament priesthood? Well, why did he do that? Because that was necessary for a literal restoration to the land. Not only must there be a restoration of the law, which we see that there was, but contained in that law, it necessitated a restoration of the Levitical priesthood. The New Testament affirms in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this, we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." In verse 4 he continues, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." Underscore that, if you will, in your mind, that the Hebrew writer affirms that we now have a high priest, but he's not a priest on the earth. If he was, the Hebrew writer affirms, he would have to be according to the law. But what have we learned relative to the law? The law was nailed to the cross and is no more. It was necessary to change the law in order that we might have a new priesthood. But in order for that priesthood to be established, the Old Testament Jewish genealogies had to be renewed. Would it surprise you that during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, those Old Testament genealogies were dug up, if you please, and were applied so that they might know who indeed was a priest or qualified to serve as a priest and who was not? Now, if you'll turn in your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 1, what does the New Testament say about those genealogies? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now." What does Paul say about the endless genealogies? Don't give heed to those things. Don't encourage those things. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 9, Paul said to Titus, "But shun foolish questions and genealogies and strifes and fightings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Now, some of you, just because of your interest, may get on the computer, pardon me, and trace back your genealogy. Well, you do that because you're interested in your heritage. You're not doing that because you're trying to define whether or not you're a Jew and what tribe you're from so that you might serve as an Old Testament priest in that Old Testament priesthood, are you? You do it simply out of interest in who you are and the heritage that you have, as whether or not you're from Scotland or England or so forth, but you're not concerned about these kind of things like they were during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. There was a literal restoration to the land of Palestine in those days. But what else? Temple worship involving the bloody animal sacrifices was a part of that Old Testament system. Would it surprise you that during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they restored temple worship as the temple was rebuilt by Haggai, or led by Haggai, and the walls around the city were built by Nehemiah? Yes, the city was rebuilt. The walls around the city were rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. And the purpose of that was so that temple worship could be restored. But what does the New Testament say about the restoration of bloody animal sacrifices? Again in the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, the apostle writes, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Let's stop there. Now there's a lot of information in these verses that we could discuss, but the point we're wanting to emphasize is it is impossible that through the blood of bulls and goats that sin should be taken away. Those Old Testament sacrifices would never take away sin. In verse 9 the text says, "Then hath he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." What did he take away? He took away the law of Moses. He took away the Levitical priesthood. He took away the Jewish genealogies. He took away the temple worship and the bloody animal sacrifices and offered himself as one sacrifice for all time. And friend, that answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? That answers a lot of questions. He is not coming to restore the land to Palestine. Because there are some things that are the land to Palestine. He is not coming to restore the Jews to the land of Palestine. I didn't say that right a while ago, did I? But here we see, according to Jeremiah, some things absolutely essential to the restoration of Jews to the land of Palestine, which the New Testament affirms will never be again. And I've gone a little over, and you've listened patiently to the study. We're going to stop there and continue with some of these things in our study next time as we study the doctrine of premillennialism. But I think you can see the necessity of being a part of the kingdom of Christ that exists now. Not that he's coming eventually to establish an earthly kingdom as the premillennial teacher teaches. We want to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. We can be a part of that now. We can be added to the Lord's church and be declared a citizen in the kingdom just as those in Colossae were. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13 and 14. Now, if that's your desire this evening, we can help you to do that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's what the New Testament teaches that you must do. John chapter 8, verse 24 says, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." One must believe. Hebrews 11, verse 6 affirms that it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God without faith. You must turn from your sin. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and in verse 5 tell us of the necessity of repenting, "For except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish." In Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33, Jesus tells us of the necessity of confession of our faith. If we're unwilling to confess Him before men, He's unwilling then to confess us before His Father. And of course, numerous passages tell us the importance of being baptized into Christ. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go ye into all the world," or "preach the gospel rather, to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Jesus emphasized the importance of being baptized in order that we might be saved. And if we can assist you in doing that, we stand ready. Everything here is ready in order that you might be baptized into Christ. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived faithfully as you know you should. The New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians affirmed, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." If you've not abounded and continued in the work of the Lord, you need to correct that before it is everlastingly too late. Beloved, if we can assist you in doing that, we'd like to do that by praying for you. If you confess your sin and ask God's forgiveness, we'll assist you this evening in being restored. If you're subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and sing this song. Darrell?